Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. This particular section in the book of Galatians has been impactful to me personally. I hope that it's been helpful to you as well. Kind of slowed down a little bit, and maybe some of you didn't think it was possible for me to go any slower. But I have slowed down a little bit because I really want to help build the richness of what's being communicated in this text. So I'm going to read, I know your bulletin says 19 through 23, but I'd like to start in verse 16 and read through verse 23. And then next week we'll talk more about the fruit of the Spirit. And then the following week we'll look at verses 24 through 26. So just looking beginning in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, God, I pray you'd help me be clear. And Father, I pray that the Spirit that dwells in the heart of every true believer, I pray that your word would resonate with us. Father, I pray for any of us who are here this morning who have really built a hard shell of the flesh over the Spirit who dwells in them, the Spirit that is grieved. I pray, Father, that you would penetrate that shell and bring us out of our sinfulness and worldliness and throw us into fruitfulness. I pray, Father, you'd be with me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you recall last week, I stressed the importance of understanding who it is that leads you. Who leads you? Are you led by the Spirit or are you led by the flesh? And it's a vital question to answer because the Bible makes clear that all whom God saves has the Spirit dwelling in them. And they will be led by the Spirit. This is a very crucial argument for Paul to make in the book of Galatians for a couple of reasons. Now, the first reason was the looming accusation that teaching people works are not necessary for salvation would lead to a careless and a self-indulgent life. And that was the accusation by many legalists, by many Pharisees. You can't just tell people they don't have to do anything to be saved or they won't do anything. That was one of the problems. Some have a tendency to overemphasize grace. And they turn it into something that it isn't. And some, they'll equate conversion with making a decision. The decision is the important thing. All the other stuff, you just kind of hope that sticks, but it might not. Just get the decision. They equate conversion with a decision and not with what conversion actually is, and that is union with Christ. And Galatians 5 is actually a very good refutation of that kind of teaching. So that was the first accusation. Now, the other reason that was crucial to Paul's argument was because misunderstanding where the power and desire for holiness comes from will lead a person back into bondage. It becomes just external behavior modification. Everyone kind of has an idea that Christians are supposed to be different, but they don't know how, and they don't know where the power comes from. They don't know what produces that, and so then you just kind of have everyone trying to fit into a mold. And that's really what legalism is. So what is the answer to this biblically? And it's actually very simple. And it's interesting that this has been a controversy in Christianity for 2,000 years. You know, are we saved by works? What are we supposed to do when we're Christians? Well, you're not supposed to do anything if you're a Christian because that would be works. Well, then do I just get to do whatever I want? No. It's been a controversy for a long time. But the answer is very simple. Every person God saves possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers them to fulfill the command and expectation to bear fruit. Everyone. Every Christian is commanded to bear fruit. And every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit that gives them the power to fulfill that command. True Christians bear fruit. That's a fact. This is why God saved you. And Romans 7:4 is a good verse to kind of have in the back of your mind. It says this, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." To who? "To him who has been raised from the dead." Okay? It's talking about the gospel, isn't it? You belong to Christ who has been raised from the dead. You've died to the law, and there's that. We've explained that in several weeks. Then it says this, "In order that we may bear fruit for God." That's why God saved you. You were saved to bear fruit. Your fruitfulness as a Christian is what authenticates your relationship to God through Christ. In fact, it becomes the main ambition of every faithful and sincere Christian is to bear fruit. That's your ambition. That's your job. You want to bear fruit. What is the chief end of man? Who knows? If somebody were to ask you, what is the chief end of man? What would you tell them? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? The chief end of man. That's why we live. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Let everything be done for the glory of God." That's what we want to do. We want to glorify God, right? And listen to what Jesus says in John 15:8. He says, "By this, my Father is glorified." So wait a minute. That's my job, is to glorify God. And Jesus is going to tell me what it is that glorifies God. John 15:8. So you should pay attention. "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples." That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, Christian, are you bearing fruit? If you are bearing fruit, how do you know? I mean, after all, you kind of have to know what fruit looks like to answer the question, am I bearing fruit, right? That's important. Because, frankly, there are lots of religious activities that we can be engaged in that are not the result of genuine saving faith. Just ask our dear friend Don Detmer, right? He came to church for years. Unconverted. So how do we know? That's the topic really of the next two messages, and it's what Paul covers in this passage. God has saved us to bear fruit. The presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit will produce that fruit, and whether we are walking in the flesh or being led by that Spirit will be evident. We can know, and from that knowledge, we can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Okay? But it requires some judgment, doesn't it? But Christians aren't supposed to judge, right? Wrong. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. We are supposed to judge one another out of love. And if you've been to the Bible study on Wednesday nights, we talked about this, didn't we? It goes over that in 1 Corinthians. Well, what this passage does is it helps us correctly identify the difference between fleshly desires and spiritual fruit so that we can be in a better position to assess the spiritual life of ourselves and others. And there are two things that need to be mentioned here before we dive into the text. The first thing is the importance of maintaining salvation by grace alone. Because fruit doesn't save anyone. Doesn't. A person is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know how you can be saved, the answer is not bear fruit. The answer is trust in Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in Christ, you will be saved. And before you look at your own fruit, you need to have that question answered. Am I trusting in Christ for my salvation? Do you recognize that you stand before God condemned? And that only Christ's sacrifice will save you? That is the first step. And it's very important we maintain that. The second has already been stated, and that is every true believer will bear fruit. Every true believer will bear fruit. You are commanded to bear fruit. And Paul assumes that you have the desire to bear fruit. That's why he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. You may not be doing it very well, but do you have a desire to honor God? Do you want to honor Him? Do you want to live for Him? It's important that we have that desire and we check our own hearts, but we must also recognize that our hearts can be deceitful. Because the Bible doesn't say we will know we're true believers by our desire. It says we will know we are true believers by our what? Fruit. I've met too many people who seem convinced they desire to honor God, but their lives tell a very different story. I'm thinking of one lady in my fellowship group back in St. Paul. Whenever you'd ask her, how can I pray for you? She'd say, I just want to honor God. I just want to honor God. And that was the right thing to say, wasn't it? And maybe she sincerely believed she wanted to honor God. But that poor young lady does nothing to honor God. And finally, she's just walked completely away from the church. So now she wouldn't even say she wants to do that anymore. She's in the world. And it's heartbreaking to see that. Now, I confess, it is with some fear and trepidation that I approach this subject, because this principle, when taken to the extreme, can be very damaging to a person spiritually. Now, few things are worse than an unspiritual person or church going around and inspecting other people's fruit. That's a terrible and toxic culture. And there are church cultures and Christian cultures like that, where we're unspiritual and we have sins that we refuse to see, but we're very quick to judge everyone else's sins. We don't want to do that. In fact, Paul wrote Galatians 6, 1 through 5, to address that specifically, and we're going to get there, and I'm looking forward to that. There is a way to go about helping a person see their sin, and frankly, too many Christians have not done a great job. Now, we either get too forceful, or we avoid any kind of confrontation. That's not my job. Oh, yes, it is, Christian. We must do that, because neither one of those is loving. I mean, Christian, do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to love God more? We want to grow in holiness, right? We want to see our lives reflect God's glory. We want to see ourselves sin less. How do we do that? Well, one way to do that is by speaking the truth in love to one another. And the Hebrews 3 says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts will not be deceived by the sinfulness of sin. We have to speak the truth in love to one another. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But I want to look really at the question that I've been talking about. That is, what is the standard? How do we know if a person is in the flesh or is in the spirit? How do we know? Now, the answer is actually very simple. It's pretty straightforward. And last week, I said, how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? And what it means to be led by the Spirit is to be led by a conscience that is informed by the Word of God. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. So how do we know if we're actually being led by the Spirit? Very simple. And this is my definition that I wrote here. Those led by the Spirit will not be characterized by the deeds of the flesh, but instead will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Pretty simple. If you are being led by the Spirit, your normal pattern of behavior will not come from the list of 19 through 21. Now, it's confusing because the Bible says, if you do these things, somehow indicating that if anyone has ever done these things, then automatically means you're not by the Spirit. But actually, the tense of the verb means, if you practice these things, if this is what is normal for you, then you are not being led by the Spirit. That's how we know. And the idea is this. There is a quality of life. There are thought patterns. And there is behavior that is associated with worldly people that are not true of those who are led by the Spirit. You're different. You're different. And that's what Paul is teaching. And I want to look at those qualities, as well as the warning in verse 21. And I'm going to focus this morning on the doom and gloom stuff, the bad stuff, the yucky stuff, the fleshly stuff. Then we'll look more at the fruit of the Spirit next week. Now, I don't believe that this passage is here so we can thumb our noses at people and make fun of people and feel spiritually superior to people that are walking in this way that we would consider to be less spiritual. That act itself contradicts the fruit in verses 22 through 23. Now, it could be an indicator that a person is not saved, especially if there's no desire for change. But I want this list to also serve as a guide for us. You desire to walk by the Spirit? Well, this list gives you some areas in your life to examine, doesn't it? You may see some things in this list that characterize you in some way, or perhaps characterize somebody you know. Your first instinct should not be, well, I guess they're not saved. You've got to be careful, especially when we look at our own hearts. It could be, you know what? Here's an area that needs work, right? And since we trust in Christ, we have all the resources through His Spirit to overcome this. He dwells in us. Lord, help us, right? You know, when you sin against God, you are sinning against what God has declared you to be. That is holy and righteous. That is who you are in Christ. And so this list could serve as an example of things that we need to work on. So recognize the deeds of the flesh. So there are deeds that can only be characterized as fleshly or worldly. They are the fruit of our natural selves. And verse 19 says they're evident. They are evident. They are obvious. You can see them. They're right there. You can identify them. They're not confusing. And so what are they? There are 15 mentioned in verses 19 through 21. And then there's a final general statement at the end. And what that means is this is not an exhaustive list. It says at the end there in verse 21, and things like these. In other words, there are lots of other ones, but they're kind of related to these. There is a certain character or quality of sinful deeds that characterize a fleshly person. Now, many of these overlap for that reason, but it's helpful to see them in three different areas. The first area is sex. The second area is worship. And the third area is human relationships. And Paul is kind of outlining how our sinful flesh deteriorates all of those things. Now, a worldly person may not be characterized by all of these, but these things are common expressions of the natural worldly person who does not know God. And it begins, Christian, and this is why it's important for us to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. It begins where no law can influence, and that is the heart. And you know what I mean when I talk about heart, right? I'm talking about your inner life. What motivates you, what drives you. A law cannot change that. And Jesus taught this. He said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, it's all on the inside of us. And that's what you see in this list that Paul gives us in these verses, is you see a manifestation of a heart that has not changed or has not come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the first one there, you see that. Immorality. The word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And this is a broad term that refers to any deviation from God's design for sex. God invented sex, and he had a specific purpose in mind for it. One of the reasons you preach expositionally is because it forces you to deal with things a lot of pastors don't talk about, right? But we have to talk about these things, especially in our culture. Because God designed sex to be between one man and one woman for life. Boy, have we messed that up. Any sexual expression outside of that design is a work of the flesh. Jesus said, also, doesn't just refer to what you do, by the way, because Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart commits adultery. You think about that. It's not just our actions. It's our thought life as well. It is all sexual immorality. Very important we understand that. And I believe that it's harder for us to understand it in this culture because our culture is so oversexed. It's almost normal. I mean, I remember growing up as a young kid, and it's like you didn't really talk about these things. I mean, a lot of you grew up with the pressure of monogamy. You know, my generation did not have that pressure. It was basically all of your friends were doing all of these different things, and it was just a normal part of society. But it is anti-God. And it is destroying this world. It is destroying this world. That next word he uses there is impurity. It's a word that refers to the defilement that comes from sexual sin. That's impurity. When a person engages in unrepentant sexual sin, they defile themselves. Now, the word that's used there is the word that's used to describe an infected, oozing wound. Gross. But a person who is sexually immoral, that's really what they are spiritually. They're an infected, oozing wound. That's what sexual sin does to us. You know, people don't typically come to church or come to fellowship in the act of sexual immorality, right? Even in the thought life, they're usually not thinking of that. But there are so many here that are enslaved to sexual sin that have not repented. And I believe that there is a defilement that is associated with that that they carry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that a man who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. And part of that consequence is the impurity that we carry as a result of that sin. That doesn't mean you're not saved. But certainly your fellowship is broken with God. He's still your father. But that closeness will not be there. Now, it's really quiet in here. That's okay. And maybe there are some people that are shifting uncomfortably. That's why we need to talk about this more. Not just from the pulpit, but in the conversations that you have with one another. That's why fellowship is so important. You need to be involved in each other's lives so you can talk about these things. There may be some of you here that are enslaved to this. You can be clean. You can be clean. Do you think the blood of Christ can't cover sexual immorality? Do you really believe that you can be enslaved to this and have no power over this when the power of the living God dwells in you? You can be clean. You can be restored. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven. And you can have victory over this. You must go before the Lord and confess this sin. And His promise is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you will no longer be identified with that sin. In Christ, even as a sexually immoral Christian, in the moment, you are already perfect in Him, but until you confess and forsake that sin, you carry some of that defilement. Please, if you're struggling with this, talk to somebody that can help you. There is no temptation that has overcome us that is not common to man, but God will provide a way of escape. Now, there's a third word that's related to sexual immorality. That word is sensuality. Sensuality is a word used for unrestrained sexual indulgence. That really does describe the times we live in, doesn't it? There was an election recently, and for years now, the two biggest issues that have been shared within our political realm have to do with the demand for unrestrained sexual indulgence. Everyone understands that abortion has to do with sex. Abortion is not about protecting the mother, although there are cases of that. Abortion is not about whether or not we need to force a woman to have a child when she was raped, although there is some of that. Abortion is all about an individual's right to have sex with whomever they want, free of consequence. And it's one of the most detestable things you can imagine. And it is the result of unrestrained sexual indulgence. And our society is so committed to this that they've convinced themselves, against plain reason, that what grows inside of them isn't a baby, and so they kill it. And yes, it's tragic. But let me ask you, can the blood of Christ cover that sin? You better believe it. And those of you that have engaged in sexual immorality that have not had to walk the abortion path, do you really think you're better than those who have? I hope not. Because all of us are sinners at the foot of the cross. And don't forget that when you meet a young woman who's had an abortion. You see her with the same grace and compassion and love as Jesus Christ Himself. And anything less than that is evil. So yes, abortion is the result of sexual indulgence. And of course, the other one is homosexuality, which is a major issue. It's all about, you're not going to tell me who I can and can't have sex with. Polygamy, hooking up, even pornography. It's all related to this. I mean, look at how rampant this is in our culture. That's why I'm taking up all of my time talking about this. Because this is where we live. But the blood of Christ can cover this. And it does. And God wants you to be free from this, Christian. And His promise is that He will make you free. You say, well, how do I not carry out the desires of my flesh? Go back to verse 16. What does it say? You walk in the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. I got to hurry up now. Worship and the flesh. Those are the next two words there. Worship. This refers to our worship. They are idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is very straightforward. It's worshiping anything other than God. Now, raise your hand if you have a wooden idol on your mantle that you worship. Of course not. One person's raising their hand, but I think they're just being silly. No. But that's not what idolatry is, necessarily. It can be. You may not have a wooden idol you pray to on your mantle, but what you worship will be determined by what you spend most of your time thinking about. What is it that consumes you? What do you wake up in the morning thinking about? What do you go to bed at night thinking about? See, anything can really become an idol. Anything. Preaching can be an idol. A church can be an idol. A family can be an idol. We must understand that God alone demands our worship. I've often thought to myself, I want people to come here because they love the church, not because they love this church. Do you understand the distinction there? What do you worship? God alone demands your worship. The other one is sorcery. So there's a range of meanings, from the illicit use of drugs to communicate with mediums and spirits through witchcraft and black magic. And the main idea in this context is to try to manipulate the supernatural realm to bring some end that we desire. You see, what sorcery does is it turns us from trusting in the living God to dependence on other sources for fulfillment and contentment. That's what it does. See, people don't go to have their readings and read tarot cards and all those sorts of things just because they're curious, although that may be part of it. They want to know, is there something in the supernatural realm that's going to help me figure out life? Listen, that's fleshly. That's what it's talking about here. And it could be anything, whether it's mind-altering drugs. And what that does, really, is it says, I don't want to deal with life. I'm going to let my mind just kind of go. And it's really interesting that the word used for sorcery here is pharmania, from which we get the word pharmacy. And so that has the same connotation. When we numb ourselves with drugs and alcohol and other substances, we are not confronting the reality of life through which God wants to help us. It's witchcraft. It's also mystical experiences. Looking at experience and mysticism to try to get us what to do or get us to figure out what we're supposed to do when God's given us the wisdom we need in His Word. So that's the second one. The flesh perverts God's design for sexuality. It taints our worship, and finally, it destroys relationships. And this is another really important one, and I wish I had as much time on this as I spent on sexual immorality, but it's important we understand this. I might steal a little bit of time next week to talk about this, because this is ultimately what sin does. Sin destroys relationships. Sin is actively trying to destroy relationships. It is relentless, is it not? It doesn't give up. There's no break. You can't just call a truce and say, flesh, please, would you just give me some time to catch my breath before you destroy this relationship? This is what sin does. And all of these things come from it. Enmities, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. All of those things are connected to that. And a person who is characterized by these things is not a person who has the Spirit. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I don't care how often they go to church. It doesn't matter. A spiritual person will not be characterized by these things. At best, a person who struggles with these things is weak spiritually. And so I would just tell you, Christian, that if you have a struggle with this, be willing to confess that you are not a spiritual person and you need to be. Now that word enmities, it's a plural word that refers to the various things that spring up from discontentment, and it leads to the next word, strife. You're irritable, you're angry, that things just aren't going your way. And so you're jealous. And that word, it doesn't necessarily mean that you desire what somebody else has. It could just be the frustration over not getting your way. And that, of course, leads to fits of anger. You blow up. You know, people learn to walk on eggshells around you because you have a constant craving to control your own little kingdom. This is a fleshly person. And this devastates the people around you. All of those attitudes and actions in rapid-fire succession deteriorates relationships. Listen, if you understand anything about what I have to say today, about what it means to be a spiritual person, it is the opposite of that. And what drives all this? What drives all this? This is the next one. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And I know the ESV says rivalries, but a better translation would be selfish ambition. That means you believe your desires are subservient to no one. You're selfish. You're selfish. You act as if the world revolves around you, around your needs, around your desires, around your problems and your ambitions. This produces dissensions, which leads to division, meaning that there will be factions and different groups will be pitted against each other. And we see this in Corinth. Once again, I'm referring to the Bible study that we have on Wednesday evenings, where Paul said that there was jealousy and strife because they were fleshly. That's where that comes from. I've heard it said that if two people are fighting, I almost guarantee you that at least one of them is walking in the flesh. You see how all these things can work together. This is why churches split over carpet colors, right? Now, I remember as a joke, I think probably my first 3 months here, he's talking about the deacons meeting that we had and how we had a great discussion about how we were planning on changing the carpet color to blue. I don't know if you remember that, but there was like an audible, But what causes that? Honestly, it's not about the carpet color. It is the flesh that is unrestrained within the heart of those people. And I just want to make it clear, Christian, you can fall into this, okay? You can fall into this. And the answer is not to say, well, I guess I need to get saved. Not necessarily. The answer may be, oh, Lord, help me. Humble yourself before God. And the Bible says he will lift you up. Be willing to admit, oh, Lord, I look at this list and I see a whole lot of me. And I look at 22 through 23 and I see a whole lot of not me. Okay? Now you've got something to work on. You've got something to build on. You don't need to despair. Isn't that great? Really? Because I'll be honest, if you really study this list, every single person, including myself, is going to say, oh man, I got some things to work on. At the end, Paul says things like these. See, there's a certain quality of a person walking in the flesh. You see, that's why we have to look at our own lives. And we have to be willing to ask ourselves the question, what characterizes me? And I just have to say this, are you in the fight? Are you in the fight? You've got to ask yourself, do I make an uncontested habit of any of these things? And by the way, this is hard. But if you actually care and you actually do want to change, ask the people who are closest to you what they think. Ask them. Say, you know, I want to be a faithful Christian. I want to grow in holiness. God's given me that desire. Honey, right? Of course, that could create some pretty bad problems. Well, I give you an opportunity to practice. Well, if you're a Christian, if you're truly saved, if you truly know the Lord, if you don't, by the way, why not? What are you waiting for? Why are you here? You can be saved today. You trust in Christ for your salvation. It's done. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. It means that God has saved you by his grace. And he has regenerated you by his Holy Spirit. And he's given you new life. And if you're trusting in Christ, you can be certain that your salvation is secure. But God does not intend for anyone he saves to be unconcerned with holiness. I want to say that again because I want you to understand that God does not intend for anyone that he saves to be unconcerned with holiness. True salvation is a guarantee of victory. It is not an invitation to sit out of the battle. And this is good news for us, Christian. And understanding this, and I'm just going to tell you, South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church, understanding this concept is what the Lord will use to build a vibrant and vital fellowship here. Because when we fail to grasp this, we get into our own little kingdoms and we just avoid each other. Because it's easier. And we don't want to grow. And we don't want to change. But we must. We must. So do you take sin seriously, Christian? Ask yourself that question. These uncomfortable questions. These questions that honestly millennials have an easier time asking. Because we're all about this kind of stuff. But I think it's important for everyone to ask this sort of thing. Do you take sin seriously? Or do you just brush it off and say, oh, you know, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Well, verse 22 provides a sober warning. By the way, I might be testing your sanctification now by how long I'm going. See? God's given you an opportunity right now. Verse 22 gives you a very sober warning. Look at what it says there. I'm sorry, verse 21, at the end of verse 21. He says, he doesn't say, don't worry, you're saved, you'll be fine. That's not what he says. He says, I warn you. I warn you. Warn who? Is he warning non-Christians here? Who's he warning? He's warning us. He's warning those of us who are trusting in Christ. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is he teaching works righteousness? No, that is not what he's saying. What he is saying is that there is a conduct associated with those who are truly saved, and there is a conduct that is not. And so may we, as Christians, as members of this church, as those who proudly identify themselves as one with Christ, may we, in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, walk in the Spirit. And by grace, may we see a decrease in the attitude and behaviors that were associated with our old life. And this is a process, because we are not who we ought to be. But I hope you can say that by God's grace, you are not who you were. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I know we're not where we ought to be. And I know, Father, that there might be some people here who feel themselves a bit in a lull spiritually. Oh, God, I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them. I pray, Father, that you would protect them from despairing. Father, and I also pray for those who perhaps these words have hit hard, for those who are tempted to harden themselves against the truth of what your word says. Father, I pray you'd soften them, because, Lord, there is no joy and peace in the world. And there is no joy and peace in the heart of a Christian who refuses to turn from the world. Father, your Son Christ said, I have come to give you peace. I have come to give you life. And Father, I know you want us to enjoy that life abundantly. But that's not going to happen until we learn to walk in the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray this for myself and for the heart of every person in this room. Lord, may we see Christ as worthy of our worship, as worthy of our pursuit and our ambition. And may we see the world for what it is, a lie. And thank you, Father, for your word which guides us. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit which just keeps tapping on us. Hey, hello, I'm still here. And Father, I thank you for your Spirit's relentless pursuit of us who will not be content until we're headed towards Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.